And when you really study world history, you come under the conviction that throughout world history, in fact, since sin entered into the world, this has been a messed up place to live in. Been problems around every corner, on every continent, and in every generation. From the Crusades of the Roman Church during the 11th through the 16th century, when between 5 and 50 million people were killed as they attempted to root out the Muslims from their holy places. And then studying even during the days of the Ottoman Empire, during this period of time when non-Muslims were made slaves, when non-Muslims were killed during the 13th through the 19th century, many were enslaved by the Ottoman Empire. You see that here was another period of time with great unfairness and great injustice in the world. We come to America in our early days and we see the blight of slavery, and we're reminded once again of the unfairness that came upon an entire group of people. We turn to the 1930s and 40s and we see the pages of history with a man named Adolf Hitler, and we're reminded of 6 million Jews whose lives were taken because of this man, and perhaps some would agree, a demon-filled man with a terrible agenda of hatred in this world. On and on we can tell of Stalin and others, and even in recent days we've been reminded that some of those ideologies of the past have not been laid to rest, for some of those ideologies came to haunt us on September 11th and to remind us that the injustices of the past are with us in the present. Rabbi Zacharias, in a book I highly recommend entitled The Light in the Shadow of Jihad, wrote concerning the subject of the Islamic Revolution, the last words of Muhammad, so said, were stated, O Lord, perish the Jews and the Christians, that there be no two faiths in Arabia. That desire still exists in the hearts of many people today. Perish the Jews and the Christians. Friends, we could go all day telling about not just the problems in America, but the problems throughout this world that exist today. For the Bible says that sin entered into the world by one man, and that by that one man, Adam, Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I might add that through these same centuries, Christians have suffered injustice in many different areas and places. In fact, during the Crusades, one of the groups of people that were persecuted and harmed the most were a group of people called the Albigenses. They were some of the forefathers of our Baptist people today. They were murdered by the thousands for believing that salvation is by grace through faith, that baptism should take place after salvation and not at infancy. In fact, when Paul the Apostle wrote here in the book of Philemon, if you'll look in your Bible in verse number 1, you'll see it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There were two reasons that Paul would use that word. The first reason is the fact that he considered himself to be the slave of Jesus Christ. The word prisoner is the Greek word doulos. It reminds us of the fact that he was a bond servant to Jesus Christ. But beyond that spiritual implication, there was, in a secondary way, the use of the word slave or servant, because, in fact, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner or a slave of Jesus Christ due to the fact that he had been thrown in prison, literally, physically, in Rome for preaching the gospel. So I want you to bear in mind as we study Philemon this morning, this is not just some philosophy of some guy that never had a tough day. This was written from a man in prison who knew what it was to suffer injustice, who understood the unfairness of this life. Oftentimes, such as in Colossians 4:18, Paul would say, remember my bonds. He was reminding his writers who were having tough times that he himself was in prison for having simply been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul is writing from this Roman prison house, he is also accompanied by a man whose name is Onesimus. Let's say that name together, shall we? Onesimus. Not a real common name today, but Onesimus was in prison with Paul. Onesimus, as the story is told in Philemon, was a runaway slave or a servant. There were some 600,000 servants or slaves who served in the Roman Empire of the first century. This particular man, Onesimus, was the servant of a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a saved man, and yet Onesimus had run away from Philemon and found himself caught and in prison in Rome. Coincidence of all coincidences, He is in prison next to a Baptist preacher named the Apostle Paul. How many of you thank God he makes no mistakes? While this preacher man is in prison next to this runaway servant, the preacher man tells the servant about another man named Jesus Christ, and Onesimus is saved. I hope that you this month will take every opportunity to share Jesus with people who happen to come into your path. That's what Paul did. And in the process of time, he was able to find out that Onesimus had this relationship as the servant of Philemon. And so he writes the book of Philemon to ask Philemon not simply to set Onesimus free from servitude, but to go beyond that and to accept him as a brother indeed, in the same way that he would have accepted the Apostle Paul. May I say that wherever Christianity abounds, that is the spirit of Christianity. It is a spirit of acceptance and restoration. And we see it here in the Word of God. Now, Paul loved Philemon. Verse 4 says, I thank my God, making mention of thee and always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Paul loved Philemon. You say, but Philemon had servants. Philemon was not happy with Onesimus. And so it is. Paul loved Philemon, and Paul loved Onesimus. And a mature Christian can love people wherever they are on their journey of life, hoping that they will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul not only loved Philemon, he loved Onesimus. Verse 10 says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, which I have begotten in my bonds. The word begotten means he had led Onesimus to Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever led someone else to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You did not save them, but you introduced them to Christ and the Holy Spirit saved them. How many of you have ever had the privilege of doing that? What a wonderful experience that is. That's why we have Team Soul Winning on Tuesday nights and Saturdays, so that other people can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we see here that Paul is writing Philemon to encourage Philemon to restore fellowship with Onesimus. Now, we believe this morning as Christians and as a church that Jesus Christ is always the key to restoration. Jesus Christ is the way to get people together with God and together in fellowship one with another. Someone says, but Pastor Chapel, America is changing. It's a melting pot of cultures. There is under the surface of this culture all kinds of hatred brooding and all kinds of problems brooding, yes? And sometimes those that talk about it the most seem to bring the problems to a worse and worse position. Yes, there may be some problems. I know that in Sacramento this morning, there are 53,400 students in the Sacramento School District. In that representation of 53,000 students, those students speak 70 different languages. Think of that, 70 languages in one city's particular school district. And amongst those 70 languages, there are 70 cultures. And with those 70 cultures, there are 70,000 opportunities for people to misunderstand and misrepresent and even mistreat one another. And you say, well, Pastor Chapel, what do you think the answer is to all of that? I think the answer is Jesus Christ. And so I have dedicated my life to sharing the love and the wonderful restoration power of Jesus Christ with a world that, yes, is needy today, and with a world that is ripe for the love of Jesus Christ. In the midst of such a changing culture, in the midst of such a society, and in a world ripe with problems, Jesus is still the answer. And while many churches are changing the station on their radio dial or the tune of their message and spending the majority of their time speaking to the injustices, we have chosen here to spend the majority of our time speaking of the solution, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we believe no man, no matter how active he may become in social efforts, no man will be saved by getting involved in social efforts. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that a man will be saved. And so Paul the Apostle understood that. Yet, he desired to see two men who were broken restored. He desired to see one man that was mistreated treated in the way that God would have him treated. And so this morning, let's learn very quickly from the life of the Apostle Paul as he deals with Philemon and Onesimus. Notice, if you would, first of all, the reality of injustice. In your notes, the reality of injustice. The Bible says in verse number 11 concerning Onesimus, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Would you say with me that word unprofitable? Unprofitable. Now, Onesimus was considered an unprofitable servant. The word unprofitable means useless. So from Philemon's perspective, Onesimus is nothing more than a useless appendage to him, a man that had betrayed him, a man that was of no use. But we this morning who know the Lord must remember that all men have profitable purposes in the realm of Jesus Christ and in the purpose of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus created them with a divine purpose in mind. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thank God that though I, like Onesimus, was unprofitable, though I had nothing to offer God, yet he loved me and he forgave me. And he placed such a great value on me that he sent his son Jesus to die for my sin. My friend, when you hear the word Onesimus this morning, put yourself in that place. All of us are unprofitable. All of us are fallen away in sin from God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we as Christians must remember that there is no unprofitable person in God's economy. God loves everybody all the time. Mahatma Gandhi on one occasion left India to visit South Africa. As he was visiting there with a born-again Christian friend, they went to the Lord's house to worship in a church on a Sunday morning. As they walked up to the church on Sunday morning, Mr. Gandhi, of course, was Indian. His garb was Indian in nature. A man stood to the front steps of the church and he said to the Christian man, he said, "We will not allow a man of this color and with this wardrobe to come into this church." And so it was. The Christian man and Mr. Gandhi did not attend church that day. Later, an author and preacher by the name of E. Stanley Jones wrote these words concerning that incident. He said, "Racialism has many sins to bear, but perhaps one of the worst sins was obscuring Christ in an hour when Gandhi was making his decision." Now, while Gandhi credited many of his philosophies to the teachings of Jesus Christ, he rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior, and as far as I know, is in hell today because of that rejection of the one and only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. My friend, I would hate to be the usher or the man who stood on the steps of the church the day that Mahatma Gandhi was rejected an opportunity to come into the house of God. May we always remember that every soul, that every person of every background is valued by God and is welcomed at Lancaster Baptist Church. May we be reminded of this fact as we study the life of Onesimus and Philemon. Now, I read this past month, according to Time magazine, that 90% of Americans worship with their own race or ethnicity. And while that might be fine for those who choose to do so, and certainly this is a free country, the fact of the matter is that every one of us who know the Lord should love those who need the Lord and should gladly worship with everyone else who knows Christ and who worships Him in spirit and in truth. I believe with all of my heart that long before the Civil War, there were evidences that this nation's conscience was being pricked concerning the issue of slavery. Great men such as the Christian President George Washington lamented and said he feared it would be the very issue that would divide the nation and prayed that it could be resolved. Our second president, Samuel Adams, a wonderful book was written of him this past summer by David McCullough. David McCullough wrote that on one occasion while Abigail and Samuel Adams lived in Philadelphia, they befriended a young black boy named James Prince. James went to school with their children. As he walked into the schoolhouse, the teacher would not allow him admittance. Mrs. Abigail Adams, our second president's wife, marched to the schoolhouse. She spoke to the teacher and she said, and I quote, "Is this the Christian principle of doing unto others as we would have others to do unto us? I hope that we shall all go to heaven together." I am simply illustrating this morning that while Onesimus was deemed unprofitable to some, he was very profitable to God. And God help us that we would never deem anybody less profitable to God and that we would always remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Onesimus was considered unprofitable. And then I want you to see a second lesson here, and that is that Onesimus was saved but still suffering. He was saved but still suffering. Now, my friend, the fact of the matter is that there are some radio and television teachers today who would tell us that if we would come to Jesus Christ, we would never suffer another injustice, we would never have a zero in our bank account, we would never have a problem in our life ever again. I want to tell you that's a big, fat lie. And for those who think that becoming a Christian or coming into church is going to remove all of the pressures, all of the problems, all of the peer pressures, all of the injustices from your life, my friend, that will not happen until we get to heaven. You say, well, I'm going to try to find another church. You're going to find hypocrites there. You're going to find injustice there. Well, I'm going to go work at another company. You're going to find problems there. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God never promised that every day as a Christian would be without injustice. You're going to find injustice each and every day. This is not the question. The question is, what will we do when we face it? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." My friend, when trials come and when persecutions come for whatever the reason, because you're a Christian, because of your background, in whatever fashion, may we remember to say, God, this doesn't feel good, but I pray that you'll fill me with your Spirit so that I might manifest your love in this moment and be all that you have called me to be for the glory of Jesus Christ in this hour. You see, a mature Christian does not go about emphasizing his rights. He emphasizes his responsibility to reach a lost and dying world. A mature Christian does not go about saying, I demand this, I demand that. A mature Christian who is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is a Christian who says, Lord, thank you that through this trial I can lift up your name. Thank you that you died on an old rugged cross, the most unjustified death of anyone that ever died, so that when persecution comes my way, rather than looking to someone else in history, I might look to the cross and be reminded of how to respond when injustice comes into my life. I once heard an interview that was made with the jazz great Duke Ellington. Duke Ellington was asked by the man doing the interview, he said, Duke, let me ask this question. He said, as you played in the grand ballrooms and hotels of this nation, you, during a period of segregation, were not allowed to stay in the very hotel rooms where you played that night and where you performed for those people. And he said, I want to know how you responded to that. How did you handle that? And Duke Ellington said, I took the energy that it takes to pout and I wrote the blues. And I want you to stop and recognize this morning, if a man who perhaps without Jesus Christ could handle his troubles in that way, how much more so should we who know Jesus handle the trials of our lives? How much more so should we take the lemons of this life and make lemon juice? How much more so should we deflect praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ? The reality of injustice, friend, we're not going to get away from it. We're not going to legislate away from it. We're not going to affirmative action away from it. We're not going to march away from it. We're not going to picket away from it. It is going to be a part of life until Jesus Christ comes again. Say, well, man, that's kind of negative. You're telling us we're going to have problems till Jesus comes again? Yep, we're going to have problems, but here's the good news. Secondly, the reasoning of Christian grace. We're going to have problems, but the way we respond is going to be different from the rest of the world. The reasoning of Christian grace. What does a gracious Christian do? You see, we cannot remove every wrong feeling or injustice from society. So what will we do about these problems? What are we as Christians supposed to do? Are we supposed to get angry? Are we supposed to have shouting matches? Is that of God? Is that of the Holy Spirit? I think not. So what are we supposed to do? Very quickly this morning, first of all, we are to love every believer in Christ, irrespective of their background. We're to love every one of them. Notice, if you would, in verse 5, and this is interesting, verse 5. Hearing of thy love and thy faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Okay? Now, this is the book of what? The book of what? And the Apostle Paul says, Philemon, I know you love all the saints. How many of you sense a setup coming here? Anybody get it? I know you love all the saints. Does Philemon know that Onesimus has been saved? Not yet. Not yet. But he's establishing, I know you love all the saints, right? Philemon, oh yes, amen, I love them all. Okay, good. Because I'm about ready to tell you about one that got saved. His name's Onesimus. We are to love every believer in Christ. Notice, if you would, in your notes, James 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons? For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? I want to tell you something, folks. We are not to go about this matter of being Christians with respect of persons. Every once in a while, someone in the community will say, well, I heard you can't go to that church unless you dress a certain way. Well, boy, would we confuse them today. I mean, we're dressed all kinds of ways today. Truth of the matter is, it should not matter one iota how somebody dresses when they come in here. They ought to feel loved and welcomed by the members of Lancaster Baptist Church. And I believe this is a house of worship, and I still believe in the old-fashioned philosophy of giving our best to Jesus and all of that. I'm unashamed about that. I don't think I ought to get up here in shorts and flip-flops and the singers in shorts and halter tops. If we're here for Jesus, let's give him our best. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that either. And don't be afraid to share that with folks who want a looser approach to worship. We don't mind giving Jesus our best at Lancaster Baptist. But my friend, if someone comes in here tattered and torn, let's love and respect them like we would anybody else that would walk into this church house. We're not to be a respecter of persons. We're not to be treating people in that way. Upon the passage of the 13th Amendment by Congress, those of you who've studied it know that all 88, 100% of the Republicans in Congress supported President Lincoln in passing the 13th Amendment. Of the 27 amendments that went through Congress during his presidential service, he signed only one. It was the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. President Lincoln stood very staunchly in his opposition of slavery. To commemorate the passage of that amendment, on February the 12th, 1865, Reverend Henry Garnett became the first black man to stand and preach in Congress. As Reverend Garnett stood, the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., his heart was full as he praised Congress for their humanity, their praise, and their justice in bringing about peace. You know what he was saying? Congratulations on doing what you've been talking about for a long time, saying that all men are created equal, and he congratulated them for finally living out or beginning the living out of the Scripture's teaching. My friend, every one of us ought to love every brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, red and yellow, black, brown, and white, they are all precious in his sight. Love every believer in Christ. Secondly, receive every believer in Christ. Sometimes people say this to me, well, I love everybody, I just don't like everybody. Yeah, I love him, I just don't like him much. Well, Paul's going to say, now, Philemon, let's get past the philosophy of this. Let's get it down where the rubber meets the road. I want you to receive him. Notice what it says here in the passage before us in verse 12. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Three things we should do with every brother in Christ. First of all, we should receive them. Verse 12, we should receive them. Secondly, we should review them. Verse 13, notice he says, I would have retained him with me. Paul is saying, I want you to make an assessment. I want you to know that Onesimus is a profitable servant of Jesus Christ. My friends, may we understand, every little kid that comes to this church on a bus, every little kid that ever scribbles on a wall in Sunday school has value to God, and God wants to use them someday. How many of you are glad that God has forgiven your past? And I thank God for that principle. And when we review the fact, everyone in Christ has potential to be used of God. Receive him. Review him. Thirdly, receive him as a brother, the Bible says. Notice in verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now picture this in your mind. Over here we have Onesimus and Paul in prison. Paul's writing a letter. Over here we have Philemon, the man who literally owned Onesimus. And now Paul is saying, hey, Onesimus, don't just let him back in to be one of your better servants. Don't just let him back in with a pat on the back. I want you to receive him as a brother in Christ, you see. And the truth is that wherever Christianity functions properly, you're going to find that there is going to be this principle practice. Currently in Nigeria, there is a case where a woman, some of you may have read this last month in Time magazine, has been sentenced to stoning by a Muslim party. And the one intervening to save her life is a man who was of the same tribe, who has been born again by Jesus Christ, who is pleading for her not to be stoned just because of her sin and certain things that have been brought against her. Why? Because Jesus Christ and the principles of Christianity bring about freedom and justice. And here he says, don't just receive Onesimus as a slave or as a servant. Receive him, verse 16, as a brother beloved. This was the case with Peter as he visited a Gentile man named Cornelius. You'll notice there in your notes from Acts chapter 10, the last portion of the passage in your notes, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, my friend, may we recognize today that we ought to love everyone that is in Christ and thank God for their salvation and thank God that we're on the same team, and anyone with a little bit of spiritual sense is going to recognize that in the last days before Jesus comes again, the real minority is going to be people who believe in Jesus Christ and live according to the Word of God. That's the minority in America today. I'm sorry, there is not a moral majority in America today. Proof of that abounds. May we recognize today that whenever someone is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to thank God that they have become a brother or a sister in Christ. Several years ago, the governor of Massachusetts was at a party out on the lawn, and they were having a barbecue and so forth. The governor walked up to the place where the barbecue was being passed out. He was real tired and real hungry, and with some hesitance, he said to the lady there at the barbecue, he said, can I have a little extra piece of chicken? And she said, no. He said, ma'am, do you know who I am? She said, no. She said, do you know who I am? He said, no. She said, I'm the lady passing out the chicken. And folks, you know what we're doing here this morning as we preach the gospel? We're just passing out the chicken. Same preaching right across the board. Every one of us must learn that there is not to be a respect of persons. And so the reasoning of Christian grace is that in Christ, the ground is level at the cross, and that all men deserve our love and encouragement in their faith. And so we see the reality of injustice. Yes, it existed. Yes, it exists. We see the reasoning of Christian grace, and that reasoning shows us that we're to accept others based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want you to see with me this morning the restoration of fellowship. Now, how in the world can Philemon and Onesimus get back together? How does that happen? How in the world can people that are apart in culture or because of sin get together? Or even more importantly than that, how can someone that is lost in their sin and not sure of heaven get back to God? How does that happen? How can they be restored to God? Well, Philemon is a picture of that. Notice, if you would, the restoration of fellowship is always based on forgiveness. It is always based on forgiveness. Verse 17. I want you to see verses 17 and 18. Two of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, and I don't want you to miss it. Verse 17, if thou count me, this is Paul writing to Philemon, if thou count me, therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that to mine account. Now let's read those two verses together very quickly. Ready, begin. If thou count me, therefore a partner, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught. Now, we see here that true restoration between these parties is always based on forgiveness. And here we see that forgiveness cannot be mandated. It's not something that we can force. It's a choice that we must make in our own heart. I can't say to you, just forgive him. You've got to make that decision in your mind and in your heart. The Bible says in verse number 5 of this passage, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. We see here that there was love toward all the saints. Now comes the test of that love. We see in verse 8, wherefore though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Do you know what Paul says in verse 8? He said, I could be bold to make you do what is right. He said, Philemon, I could tell you what to do. But you see, far greater than that would be if Philemon made his own decision to forgive and receive Onesimus. How many of you understand it's better that Philemon make a decision to forgive than to be told he has to forgive? How many of you understand that? It's like the little boy whose mom said, Johnny, sit down. stay still and be quiet. He looked up at her and he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. That's how a lot of Christians are. You can tell them to do something, and sometimes you have to in school or in certain settings. The authority has to happen. It has to take place. But how much better when we yield to the Holy Spirit of God? How much better when we choose to forgive? And forgiveness cannot be mandated, and forgiveness is secondly based on imputation. Now, someone says, wow, that's a big word, imputation. Let's say it together, imputation. One more time. Go to work tomorrow. What did you learn at church yesterday? Imputation. They won't be impressed. But you'll be impressed. Because you know what imputation is? Imputation is when you put someone's sin on someone else's account. Now, my friend, watch this. Paul says in verse 18, put that on my account. Put that on my account. He says in verse 17, if you are my partner, and the word here for partner is the word koinonia. If we have fellowship, if we're really together, Philemon, if you love me, then I want you to put Onesimus' sin on me and accept him into your family circle like you accepted me into your family circle. And my friend, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took my sin on himself, and he imputed my sin onto himself. And he said, Father, forgive him based upon my blood that was shed. And his righteousness became a gift to me, and forgiveness became mine because Jesus Christ took my sin upon himself. Do you see Paul the apostle here as a picture of Jesus Christ who took the sin upon himself? He said, Philemon, put it on my account. And one day Jesus Christ said, Heavenly Father, put the sin of this man and this man and this woman and this woman, put it on my account and forgive them and give them everlasting life. And so forgiveness is always based on imputation. You say, well, I just can't forgive that person for the injustice that I went through. Wait a minute. Notice in your notes, Ephesians 4:31, some of the most oft-quoted verses from this pulpit and least lived in many times this church and others. That's a strong statement. So look at the verse with me. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How can you forgive someone that has been unjust to you? If you say, I don't think they're worthy of forgiveness, you are right. They're not worthy of forgiveness. But based upon what Jesus Christ has done, even as God hath forgiven you through Jesus Christ, you can forgive them. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you are glad that God forgave you from your sin? How many of you recognize you were not worthy of that forgiveness, but he still forgave you? Then why do we go around demanding certain issues be made right when God says, even as God forgave you, just go ahead and forgive them and impute it, put it to the account of Jesus Christ who forgave you when you did not deserve it. And my friend, whenever there's broken fellowship, whenever there is tension of any kind, the key to restoration is forgiveness. And the one that is offended always holds the key. Now, you can march around as a husband or a wife. You can march around as someone who's been troubled or tried, and you can say, I'm not using the key of forgiveness. I'm holding this key. I'm marching with this key. I want reparations with this key. It's proof. I'm telling you, I want things made right. Or you can use the key, and you can forgive someone. And you can say, I forgive you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. The offended party holds the key. Oh, listen, I've seen several marriages where the offended party said, I'm holding this key and I'm gonna make you pay and you're gonna rue the day that this ever happened. I'm calling your friends, I'm calling the people at work. I'm holding the key, I'm not using it. And then I've seen where people in this church have said, honey, what you did hurt me, but I'm gonna use the key of forgiveness to open the door so that people can come back and so that our family can get back together. It's always more beautiful when the offended party uses the key of forgiveness. It's always a beautiful sight. One time someone said, but Pastor Chapel, I'll forgive and he'll forgive and we'll get things back together, but if we come back to church, people are going to know, and oh, what is it going to be like? And I said, you wait a minute. I said, you come back to church, there may be one or two hypocrites that might say, oh, whatever, I don't know, but I'm going to tell you right now, there's a whole heap of spiritual people there that are going to say, thank God they used the key of forgiveness and got back together. Glory to God, they're back in the house of God. That's the right spirit. When someone has restoration made. A Gallup poll a few weeks ago said that the favorite hymn in America is the hymn, Amazing Grace. I like that hymn very much. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A lot of people like that song. In fact, sometimes it is amazing to me how that even in secular services, they use that song. Have you ever noticed that? They'll always play Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Most people know little of the background of that song. If you'll look in your songbook sometime, you'll see it was written by a man named John Newton. John Newton. John Newton spent much of his life in the 1700s doing one job. His job was that of a slave trader. And if you'll ever study slave trading at that period in world history, it was a wicked, wicked way to make a living. They would take people and bring them from their families, sometimes involving the slaughter of innocent human life. They would not give them comfortable accommodations on the passage ships. They would lay them down body after body after body and chain them to the floor of a ship. Oftentimes, men and women would die on their way to North or South America or Jamaica or wherever else. And as they were being transported, their lives were not treated with importance at all. That was the way John Newton lived his life as a slave trader. Nothing could be more despicable in his day than living as a slave trader. That's how he made his money. One day he was in a port in England, and there involving himself in slave trading, a man came to him and began to tell him about another man named Jesus Christ. He said that this man, Jesus Christ, was the Son of God. He said that this man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfectly sinless life here on this earth. Though he lived a perfect life, yet for that he died on the cross and shed his blood, and that that blood which was shed became the covering for the sins of the whole world. He said on that day when Jesus Christ died, he then 3 days later rose up again to prove that he was the Son of God. John Newton said, you mean this Jesus will forgive anyone's sins? And the story is told that on that day, John Newton prayed and he said, Lord, I've lived a despicable life. I've been a terrible, wicked man, but I ask you today to come into my life and be my Savior. It was but a few months later that John Newton, now having understood the scriptures, began to write these words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And John Newton wrote the words to Amazing Grace, sung by millions and millions of people today. He left England and went back to Africa, where he spent the rest of his life ministering to people, serving people, telling them about how Jesus Christ had saved his life. I want to tell you, my friend, real restoration is always based on forgiveness. And when you understand that Jesus forgave you, it's a whole lot easier to forgive other people and to thank God for what he's done for you. Paul simply said, put that on my account. My friend, forgiveness will do what counseling can never do. Forgiveness will do what legislation could never do. Forgiveness will do what demonstration will never do. Forgiveness will set you free and restore you to the one with whom fellowship is broken. A few weeks ago, I was listening and to an interview, and it was an interview with a man by the name of Curt Schilling, a pitcher in the Major League teams, and Curt Schilling has won 47 out of 58 games in the last several months since 2001, and they were just talking to him about it. And this particular pitcher had some kind of a run-in with Barry Bonds, the home run slugger, and Bonds had said a few things towards him and so forth. And again, the reporter said to Mr. Schilling, he said, are you angry at Barry Bonds over what was said? Curt Schilling said these words, and I quote, he said, we had a falling out, but since I became a Christian in 1997, I lost my ability to hate anybody. I lost my ability to hate anybody. May I say with all due respect, with all loving kindness today, if you hate one person on this planet today, you are not right with God. You cannot be filled with His Spirit and filled with hate simultaneously. You cannot be filled with anger and malice and wrath and profess yourself to be a godly person. May we recognize today that restoration is always based on forgiveness. Secondly, it brings great joy. Notice, and we're done, verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the ministry. He says, in the Lord, he says, would you encourage my heart, Philemon? It would be such a blessing if you'd let Onesimus come back, and if you'd treat him as a brother in Christ, and let him sing and praise with you, and let him worship Christ with you. Oh, it would refresh me and bring great joy to my heart. Webster defines the term reconcile as a return to harmony, to make compatible. Oh, my friend, would you understand that's the will of God? It's a joyous thing. It's a wonderful thing. This morning at 8:30, I preached this message. At the end of the message, I watched a man over here, and this particular man was a white man bringing down here a Filipino man to accept Christ as Savior. Right over here, another man, a black man, brought a white man to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. Right over here, there was a lady of an Asian background bringing a young teenager down to be saved. I want to tell you, it's a sweet thing to observe when God's Spirit's at work. Everybody caring about everybody else, bringing people to Jesus Christ. I put something in your notes this morning that I think is so critical in this day. God is not as interested in assigning blame as he is in solving the problem. And so oftentimes, I got to tell you about this. This is the problem here. That's the problem there. He's the problem. And I got to tell you, friend, I'm not as interested in all those problems as I am in let's make the solution through Jesus Christ. Let's make the solution through Jesus Christ. The more we cling to the problem, the more we're showing we're holding the key of forgiveness. Now, many people in America say, we'll never get over all the problems, and they may be right. Andrew Hacker, professor of political science at Queens College, wrote in U.S. News in April, divisions across racial lines are too deep to overcome. The gap is too wide, he said. We'll never solve the problem. Well, I want to tell you something, friend. There's a gap that concerns me more. It is the gap of sin. It is the gap of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Brother Cassis, if you'll stand there and be Philemon. Brother Schmidt, if you'll stand here and be Onesimus. Let's get these words right. Who's this over here? Onesimus, one more time. Over here's Philemon. Let's say it together. If you followed the message this morning, Onesimus represents all of us, lost and unworthy. Paul the Apostle represents Jesus Christ trying to bring reconciliation between man and God. Philemon can represent the one who now needs to offer the forgiveness and bring about the restoration. I'm saying to you this morning, more than this race gap, we need to recognize it as a sin gap, as a sin problem. We need to recognize today that the problems we face in this society are not cultural or racial primarily. At their root, they are sin problems, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the forgiveness of sin is found through Jesus Christ, and the restoration of people is found through Jesus Christ. And may we give our lives to preaching the gospel and the restorative nature of Jesus Christ, for greater than the gap of some form of cultural diversity problems is the gap of sin. The fact that this man is far away from God and that he can't get back to God because of sin. But thank God one came, the perfect God-man, and that God-man, Jesus Christ, came to be the mediator between God and man. And there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, save the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that all who come to him can be saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Martin Luther once said, we are all God's Onesimus. We have all like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And so the Apostle Paul says, now, Onesimus, now that you're saved, I want you to come and have fellowship. I want you to come with me, Onesimus. Paul says, Philemon, I want you to receive him as a brother. And we could say now, Jesus says, Heavenly Father, this who was once a sinner, the great gap of sin that existed, he's come to me as his Savior now. He's trusting now the shedding of the blood for his sin. Now then, he can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Not through the Baptist church, not through the Catholic church, through Jesus Christ. And when any old Onesimus, any old unprofitable anybody, me, you, put aside our jobs for a moment, put aside our wardrobes for a moment, put aside all of it, we're just unprofitable sinners. and when we'll come to Jesus Christ. John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. My friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know that you have a relationship with God the Father, how I would encourage you today to trust Jesus Christ, and he'll take the most important problematic gap of your life, the sin gap, and he'll close it. And through Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled to God. Thank you, fellas. Oh, there's a lot of gaps in this world. There's a lot of problems in this world. But Jesus says, Father, put it on my account. Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool. Jesus is offering you forgiveness today. Will you receive it? Someone says to me once, well, that's too easy, you know, just receiving forgiveness. I mean, we got to do other stuff, don't we? Booker T. Washington, in his book, Up From Slavery, wrote that just prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, there was a slave in Virginia who asked his owner, he said, I'd like to go up to Ohio and work as a free man. The owner said, all right, I'll let you go, but you've got to send me $300. You'll sign this to promise $300, I'll let you go. The man went up to Ohio, and while he was there, the Emancipation Proclamation came out. No longer did this man owe one single penny. He didn't have to go back to Virginia. He didn't have to do one thing more for the man in Virginia. He was finally declared free. But Booker T. Washington said, the man made his way all the way back. All the way back to Virginia. And there, according to his signature, he paid a debt. Now, my friend, that's a noble act. But I've got to tell you something. It reminds me of some people who say, well, Jesus, it's wonderful what Jesus did. And I know I'm free now. My sins are forgiven. But certainly I've got to go to Mass, catechism, baptism, Sunday school. I've got to do something else to get saved. Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, remember that a minute ago? Amazing grace. For by grace, undeserved favor. We don't deserve to go to heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My friend, you can get baptized in that water over there until you turn like a prune at your hands. But that's not what's going to wash your sins away. What washes your sins away is when you receive Jesus as your Savior. And he'll bridge the gap of sin, the worst gap of all. And he'll bring you to God, the Heavenly Father. And he'll restore your fellowship with God. Because that's what you were created for. Fellowship with God. Yes, the injustices will come. But thank God Jesus has already paid the price for your restoration.